Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. It is great to be able to gather with you in this way. I got to tell you, though, this is not how I envisioned my very first Easter at MPC. I can just picture Kevin Pound. I just imagine Kevin Pound walking back in the door and saying to me, "Wow. I've only been gone for 4 months, and you've already emptied out the church, you big ding-dong." I mean, can't you picture him saying that to me? Well, all throughout the build-up to this coronavirus experience, I kept saying to staff and other people, surely by Easter, this will have passed, and we'll all be back together again. But here we are. Here I am in an almost empty sanctuary, and we're meeting through the internet. And, we have not yet seen our deliverance from the coronavirus. We have not yet even seen its peak. And people are losing jobs, and people are losing their lives. And so in many ways, it doesn't feel like Easter this year. It feels to me more like, in some ways, that we got stuck in Good Friday, that day of death and suffering. And so rather than ignoring that feeling of grief, ignoring that feeling of being stuck in the Good Friday, I want to lean into that at the beginning of this message. And so the title of my sermon is How to Celebrate Easter Sunday When It Still Feels Like Good Friday. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would meet us in this time and have a word of encouragement for us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles at home, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to kind of lean into the Good Friday experience first in Matthew 27 before we get to the great news of Matthew chapter 28. So in 27 verse 11, we see a series of trials that Jesus is on, and we read these words. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so," Jesus replied. This is the central accusation against Jesus, that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, the Son of God. And this is where all our study that we've done together these last few months on the kingdom of God helps us to really understand the weight of what's happening here, to understand the accusations, to understand all that Jesus faces when we understand the background of the kingdom of God. I told you all the way back in January at the beginning of our series of The Tale of Two Kingdoms that the kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' life and teaching. Let me briefly review. First, he told us that the kingdom of God has drawn near to us, that we can repent of our sins and we can be a part of that kingdom. We can join the kingdom of God. Jesus told us about the upside-down kingdom where losers and the lonely and the outcast and despised are called blessed, where the king himself would stoop to serve. Jesus touched lepers, befriended sinners and rejects and foreigners and the poor, and he welcomed them into his kingdom. Then he performed signs and wonders, healings of disease and casting out demons and miraculously feeding 5,000 people from a little boy's lunch. And all of these things were signs or foretastes of what is to come. Jesus spoke of a kingdom in which there would be no more sickness or oppression or hunger. The kingdom of God, we are told in the parables, is like a treasure hidden in the field, that if we could only understand its value, if we could only perceive its value, we would gladly sell everything that we own in order to obtain it. And yet it's given to us freely for those of us who would have Christ as our king. We learned in this series that if we are to be citizens of the kingdom, we are to love all people, especially the least of these, those who suffer. And then we also were promised this future hope of the fullness of the kingdom of God when, when Christ comes with all of his power and glory and brings us into that realm of infinite beauty and majesty, serenity, justice, peace, and health. So we who have come to love Jesus have also come to love his kingdom. We've come to love the kingdom of which he speaks, the kingdom which he represents, the kingdom that he taught. And we revere Christ as king of our lives, king of our church, king of our communities, king of our future. So it breaks my heart in Matthew 27 that the kingdom of God becomes the subject of ridicule and mockery throughout the sufferings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, we see a series of mocking of Jesus throughout the lead up to the cross and even on the cross itself. It says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said." They dressed him up like this in order to humiliate him. Robe, crown, and staff are symbols of authority, and they put mock symbols of authority on him. And they mock him, and they mock his vision of the kingdom of God. In particular, they are amusing themselves by demonstrating, so they think, his powerlessness. Like any true bullies, they enjoy exercising power over him and making him feel small, so they think. In verse 30, they spit on him, and they took the staff, and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe, and they put on his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him, thus taking total control over his very body and inflicting great maximum pain upon him. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots and sitting down. They kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." See, they think they're clever. They think they're funny by putting the sign above his head. They laugh because they think that they've won. But little do they know what is about to happen and how those words will live on forever in irony. Verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, Jesus always got the better of these chief priests and elders in the debates. But now they just delight in mocking him as he hangs helplessly in supposed powerlessness on the cross. Even the rebels and criminals join in. Verse 38, we're told, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And in verse 44, in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on them. These are rebels, criminals, sinners. These are exactly the kind of people for whom Jesus is dying. And they add to the pile of mockery, all fixated on calling out this king as being powerless. You know, as I read this story this week, this section really struck a raw chord in me. I think it's because the coronavirus has made me feel so powerless. Powerlessness is a central part of our experience in this crisis, isn't it? Have you ever felt powerless during this pandemic? medical workers are trying so very hard to help save people, but they don't have a cure. They don't have an antidote. They don't have a vaccine. And it's like the coronavirus is mocking us in our powerlessness. People are losing jobs, income, financial security. And that makes us feel powerless, weak, and small. We are losing out on activities that we enjoy. Kids are missing school. People are missing work. We can't visit relatives. We don't have the freedoms to go where we please. It feels like our worlds get smaller. And some people are losing their lives. We are grieving the passing of one of our church members, Marty Stovall, from this coronavirus. She just passed away 2 days ago on Good Friday. Now, we've been praying for them. We've been praying for Mitch and Marty both as they are in the hospital. We showed you a picture last week as they celebrated their anniversary there in the hospital. When my son, Peter, learned that they were first sick, and we'd also learned that one of the things they'd asked for someone to drop off at their place was applesauce. My son had an idea. He knows how to make homemade applesauce, and he made a jar of applesauce to take to them. But we didn't get it to them at that point fast enough, and they were taken to the hospital. And then just recently, when we learned that Marty's condition was critical and that it was actually okay to drop something off at the hospital, my son Peter did it again. He made another jar of applesauce, and we wrote on prayers out on cards, and we went to the hospital to drop it off. And we passed that jar of applesauce up, and then as they were walking up to take it up to the room, while we were still in the parking lot, that's when I got a text message that Marty had passed and gone to be with the Lord. And it was in that moment that I just found myself wishing that I could have shown up with a jar of cure, a jar of antidote, a jar of vaccine, a jar of making the coronavirus stop. And this experience of feeling a bit powerless in that critical moment to just have applesauce and prayers and love. But in this experience of powerless, you know, what we do, all we can do is follow the words of Mother Teresa, who said, do small things with great love. And so we all are just finding ways in this experience of powerlessness and suffering in our world, just finding those little things, those little ways to just show great love in the small things that we are able to do. But we are an experience of feeling powerlessness and so very mortal. Something I think that we should note, coronavirus has not increased the percentage of people who will die. That has always been 100%. For some, coronavirus will move the date earlier. But certainly, death has always been there. The major impact of it is that it has unmasked for us the comforting illusion of our own invincibility. We felt that we were guaranteed a longer life, great health care, unlimited medical supplies at the ready. And now we know that those things are not guarantees. The same with the economy. We had a bull market for a decade, a strong, rock-solid economy, and now the bottom feels like it's dropping out. Unemployment claims at record rates. 16 million Americans filed for unemployment in the last 3 weeks. One survey said 50% of workers under 45 reported job loss or diminished hours. Businesses are closing down. Schools, parks, beaches, even churches close doors for now. Now, until a month ago, we took all that for granted, didn't we? We just took it all for granted. We thought that's always going to be there. We viewed the institutions of this earth as rock-solid, dependable guarantees. And coronavirus has revealed that to be untrue. The world is not so solid as it once seemed. I grieve the havoc that coronavirus has caused. It's been a week of grief for me. But one thing that I do not grieve is that it has shaken our belief in breakable things. It's actually good for us to lose faith in things that were never eternal, never worthy of our faith. So let's return to that story, the great story. Because the state of grief and powerlessness is exactly the state in which Christ's followers were in when they woke up that first Easter morning. Brokenhearted, afraid, and feeling so very weak and small. Jesus the King is dead. And the women who so loved him and followed him, they go to anoint Jesus' body. That's the small thing with great love that they're able to do. The small thing they're able to do is to anoint the body, and then they bemoan, we are too weak even to fulfill this mission because how could we roll a stone away from the entrance? And my brothers and sisters, is exactly in that moment of their weakness and powerlessness and despair that Jesus Christ chooses at last to show his strength. I want to now invite you, wherever you are, to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word as we move out of the Good Friday story and we come into the great story of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards, those Roman centurion guards, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, usually in the Bible, when an angel appears, the first thing they say is, do not be afraid. But I am so grateful that he didn't say, do not be afraid of those Roman guards, because I think they have it coming. I'm thinking that angel's saying, yeah, baby, you better play dead after what you said and did to Jesus. Then the angel gives comfort to the women. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Lord, we thank you that the crucifixion and the burial is not the end of the story, but there's more to it. We thank you for the resurrection. We pray that you would reveal it in power to us right now. Amen. So these women who felt so small, they get to feel those nail-scarred feet warm and alive again. They get to embrace the risen Lord. Jesus Christ is not dead and gone. The King is not defeated. He is alive. Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Death did not win after all. The Roman soldiers did not win. The mockery and oppression did not win. Evil did not triumph. Jesus did. This means that Jesus was not powerless after all through all that mockery, through all that suffering. It means he chose it. It means that in his silent suffering, he was doing battle with all those forces that oppress us, all those forces of the world which terrify us, death and despair and evil and oppression. By his silent suffering, he was vanquishing them. A friend of mine, a dear friend, who is an atheist, once told me that funerals are the loneliest places in the world for atheists because he experiences a different kind of grief than the Christians who are embracing each other and consoling each other with the hope of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of this. Brothers and sisters, you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My brothers and sisters, we're going to have grief in this life. Certainly, there's going to be more grief ahead. But because of the resurrection, our grief is changed. Our grief is different. Because the resurrection is the ultimate sign of the kingdom. Just like all the miracles and the parables and the teachings and the wondrous deeds of Jesus were signs, little foretastes of the power to come. So the resurrection of Jesus is a sign that one day all of us who are in him will also rise. And so our grief is different than the world's grief. This world, this present life, is not our home. The end of this life is not the end of us. And the end of a loved one's life is not the end of our relationship. We believe that we will see them again. We will worship with Marty Stovall again. We will worship with all the loved ones who have passed this year and past years again. It is not the end for us. Now, I know that those who do not believe in Christ might say that our hope in the kingdom of God, it's a fairy tale, the stuff of dreams and imagination. And they would advise us to place our feet solid on this earth that we can feel and touch. To them, this world is the only true reality. But for us believers, we say that there is a world more real than this one. There's a realm far more solid than this quaking earth, which is giving way. And we put our trust in the kingdom of heaven. For us, the unseen world is the truer one, the firmer one, the realer one. So when the economy falls apart, we Christians do not panic because our Lord Jesus has already warned us that this would happen. He's already taught us not to store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal and where economies fall apart. But instead, following Jesus, we have stored up treasures for ourselves in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, and where the economy of heaven can never fall apart. Amen. When we face sufferings of all kinds, we do not panic because Jesus told us to expect trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, he said. And when at last we face death, when at last it's our turn to lay on our deathbed and cross over that grace threshold, we will not feel alone. We will not panic, and we will not despair. We will experience sadness and grief, yes, of course, but not despair, because we know whom we have believed, and we believe that he is able to guard it for us, all that we have entrusted to him, until that great day. We believe that Jesus' resurrection means that we will rise. It means that he was not powerless. It means he holds all power, that he is master of all powers, that he accepted the mockery and abuse by choice, and that in suffering and silence, it was not a suffering, it was not a surrender, but a conquest. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate sign of the kingdom, a sign of his power, of his victory, of his gracious, merciful choice and gift to us, a sign of what is to come, the resurrection of all those that are in Christ, caught up in glory, in the fullness of his kingdom, where there will be no more disease, no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain, for the old order of things will pass away. And by his resurrection power, he will establish firmly the kingdom of God now and forevermore. Now that resurrection power, that hope of heaven, that hope of the kingdom of God that we have as Christians allows us to live now in this present life in an entirely different way. We're going to celebrate that with our closing song, Because He Lives. I always think of my grandmother in this song because we sung it at her funeral. It was her favorite song. She could face all kinds of things because of the resurrection power of Jesus, because of we know what's coming. She and we could face anything in this life, and so we'll sing that song and claim that promise. Lord God, we thank you for your resurrection power. We thank you that you rose from the dead. We thank you for the hope that one day all this coronavirus, all this death, all this suffering will pass, and you will make all things right and raise all those in you, Lord, to everlasting life and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
He lives.
Praise God. Karen Breiter, thank you so much for sharing your amazing gift with us and the hope that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We are so glad that you worshiped with us today. God bless you all. Now hear the benediction. And now may that same power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead be at work in your mortal body. May it cause a resurrection within you as you give your life to Jesus, as you let go of breakable, small, perishable things, and you trust in the risen Lord, and may he safely bring you to the fullness and joy and majesty and hope and healing of the kingdom of God. God bless you.